One of the common questions that we ask when typically when we meet new people is, what do you do? Is that common question, and usually there's an answer for that. Well, I work in construction, well, I work in nursing, or I'm a teacher, and but some of the time, not most of the time, you might get an answer that puzzles you, that you can't so easily understand. You know, what do you do? Well, I'm a systems analyst for cross-platform compliance efficiency. Perhaps some of you are like me, and when you hear things like that, you just try to nod along like you are getting it and you fully understand, and then you kind of give yourself away because you don't even know what follow-up questions you're supposed to ask. And of course, sometimes it's better just to ask, well, can you explain it to me like I'm a four-year-old, or translate that for me? I tell you that because one of the most common problems that the Apostle Paul faced in his ministry was a constant misunderstanding of his role as an apostle. You actually see in his letters that he almost has to go out of his way to explain what an apostle is, because the confusion often was that great. You know, remember Paul on Malta? He was bitten by a viper, and all he did in response was just shake it off, and all of the villagers that were there saw him throw it into the fire, and when they saw that Paul didn't fall dead, they wanted to worship him as a god. But this misunderstanding often went in the other direction. His ministry among the Galatians soured over time as they were abandoning the one true gospel and starting to question the apostles' authority, and he had to remind them that he was called by Christ, directly by Christ, for the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul was no lone ranger out doing that, yet he had the reception of James and Peter and John confirming his ministry. And in most of his letters that he writes, he begins by stating that simple fact. He was not called as an apostle by the words of men or the will of men, but the very will of God. And this very heavy burden that had been placed on him to preach the gospel was not something that he was peddling in order to look good, but something that he believed he was called to do. There was a common and general misunderstanding of the apostles' ministry, but nowhere is that more on display than what we see in the Apostle Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. You get the sense already in the first few chapters that his relationship had already begun to deteriorate with the Corinthians. He had written previously to them trying to correct their errors. His visits with them were painful. In 2 Corinthians 2, he speaks of another letter that he had wrote to the Corinthians that was severe and sorrowful. In many ways, Paul was losing credibility among the Corinthians. And while it's a partisan spirit that he is dealing with now, by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, you see that even more drastically on display as the Corinthians are asking for Paul's credentials. Where is your letter of commendation, Paul? We need to see your resume if we're going to listen to you. And the reason, of course, was that the Corinthians were abandoning Paul as they were being allured away by these so-called super apostles who had the real power and eloquence in their ministry. And even here you see the seeds of rejection start with his ministry. The man who had preached a simple and plain gospel to the Corinthians, they were now saying, it's not good enough for us, Paul. Sure, he had one party that said, we follow Paul, and maybe that was of slight encouragement to him, but based on what he had just said about that party that followed him and his name, he wasn't making too many friends in Corinth. And this ministry had become a real burden for Paul to bear. You know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says it in a very nice way, but part of his carrying of the cross in ministry was his anxiety for all the churches. And I'm sure that anxiety was for all the churches, but probably not for all the churches equally. Now, this was the one, the Corinthians, that most likely gave him gray hairs. But even more than that, this was the church that was breaking his own heart. And I remember talking to a pastor about a pastoral counseling type issue that overlapped between he and I, and he said at one point, I can't take this thing on right now because it's just going to bleed me dry. And he was wise to say that because it was the kind of thing that would bleed you dry. But that's what Paul has taken on here with the Corinthians. They were bleeding him dry, and that there was something in him that made it so that he wouldn't give it up or let them go. I think we can understand the perspective and you can get a whole view of his relationship with the Corinthians, and you do almost want to think to yourself, Paul, just move on. Let Peter handle it, or let James get in there as a hammer and rough them up a little bit, and they'll be a little bit more responsive. Don't worry about this church. It's just too problematic for you, Paul. It's going to bog you down. But that's not Paul's approach, is it? Why didn't he simply give up and move on? Why didn't he create distance in the relationship? Because his relationship to them was not simply as a hired hand. Now, although he was a servant, his relationship wasn't to them as though he was just a pastor, although he preached to them and guided them. His relationship ultimately was not marked by his apostolic authority, even though he certainly was their apostle. What does Paul really want to say in our text about his relationship with the Corinthians? He was their father through the gospel. And the main theme of our text, this point that he wants to drive home, actually comes in verse 16 as he urges them to be imitators of him. What the Corinthians needed was not another traveling preacher, an eloquent speaker, or dynamic personality. What they needed now more than ever was simply a father who could correct them in gentleness, who would set before them an example worthy of imitation, who would defend them from those who would seek to destroy them. And that's what we see from this text. The Apostle Paul wants them to understand his position in the church as a servant and steward of Christ. He wants to plead with them that they turn from their current course and turn to the cross of Christ in true humility. And lastly, he wants to underscore his purpose in writing to them, not just as this ivory tower theologian or this distant observer, but a true father in the faith. And so that's what we want to look at this evening. Paul's position, his plea, and his purpose. But look with me at verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Again, Paul is responding to Chloe's report that groups had formed among the Corinthians following certain personalities, and he has been going at length and showing how out of step their thinking was with the gospel. We are moving to the conclusion of his exhortations related to this report, but of course he's picking up that theme from chapter 3 that he laid out. He asked those provocative questions. What is Paul? What is Apollos? They are just servants through whom you have believed. Neither of us are anything. We are just God's fellow workers. You are his field, and God is the one ultimately giving the growth in this congregation. And so there's this Corinthian way of thinking about the church and its leaders. They thought with worldly wisdom that boasts in the skills of men or even the status of men. They were focused on the who's who among them. They wanted somebodies. Oh, Apollos, he's really somebody. Cephas, man, can you get anybody higher than that? But Paul says, we're nobodies, just like you. We're not of status or stature. We are servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God. Of course, we want to know that there's dignity to be associated with their calling. After all, the apostles were the ones who were making clear the mysteries of God. We should have esteem for those who carry the gospel to us, who minister faithfully. But we don't want to fall into the trap of posturing and positioning because of the men that God gives. Paul makes it very clear at the end of chapter 3, doesn't he? Let no one boast in men. And so the Corinthians' way of thinking, their frame of thinking, was wrong when it came to this point. They were looking for flashiness. What is ultimately flashy? When Paul says they should be looking for faithfulness. Verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. You know, you get the sense in 1 Corinthians, don't you, that the Corinthians were a bit underwhelmed by the Apostle Paul. Here's this wee little man who carries a big pen but doesn't match the characteristics of this kind of macho man who could lead such a large movement as Christianity. You know, his appearance was nothing to write home about. His eloquence was almost non-existent. His preaching was just plain and pointed, but not flowery and elevated. And it's rather clear, the Corinthians were critical of the Apostle Paul. Now, if you just think about that, that's actually kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? You know, if Paul walked into this room right now, I don't think any of us would be troubled if I just got down from the pulpit and said, Paul, go ahead and preach for the next few hours. He's the Apostle Paul. We want to say to the Corinthians, do you even understand what gift you've been given in him? How could you be critical? And as Paul is about to say, pass judgment on his ministry. You know, some of the most honored men in church history were not as well honored by their own congregations. I guess a prophet is not without honor yet, except in his hometown. And history hasn't looked too kindly on some of those congregations that we look back and say, perhaps the example of Jonathan Edwards, who was run out of his church, and we would think to ourselves, how could you run a Jonathan Edwards out from your church? I would love to sit under his preaching. What's wrong with you people? Or even Charles Bridges. You know, he only wanted to preach the gospel to his church, and yet they locked him out. They wouldn't let him preach. They tried to run him off for 20 years. I mean, how does that happen? But think of it. A judgmental spirit in the congregation had arisen out of a fundamental misunderstanding of the minister's position. That's what's going on in Corinth. You know, Paul, he's not a superhero. He's a servant. His calling is not as a celebrity, but a steward of the mysteries of God. And the question we always need to ask, how can we find fault in the one whom the Lord finds faithful? You know, that's a place in your heart you don't want to be. But that's where the Corinthians were at. They were critical of Christ's servant. But notice that Paul is actually not all that concerned with their attack on him. Other than his desire to correct their faulty thinking, he's not personally offended, it seems. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. As a servant in the Lord's house, as a steward of what God had entrusted him, he knows very well that only the master, only the owner of the house can bring an evaluation upon his service. Not the Corinthians, not a court of law, only Christ, the master and owner of the house, can render judgment on how well he is doing. And in a very real sense, Paul is parroting the talking point of this age. You can't judge me. You can't judge me, but he has an entirely different spirit with that. You can't judge me because I can't even judge myself. And though my conscience is clean and I have only sought to do good to you as best as I know it, it's the Lord who will render the verdict. You know, I hope you know that there's only one way to deal with a judgmental spirit. It's not by lessening the law of God. It's not by making light of it. But it's always knowing and passing our judgment that there is still yet a higher judge. Yes, God has given us the ability to evaluate and know what is right and wrong. We don't have to give that up. But when it comes to rendering an unchangeable verdict on someone, we have to recognize that only the Lord knows. And it's his prerogative to give the final word on someone's life. And we best be careful that in our passing of judgment, that we too don't fall under the judgment of God. And there he continues in verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And each one will receive his commendation from God. I hope you can see Paul's point. Don't pronounce judgment on the faithful service of Christ's servants and stewards. Of course, if it's not faithful, you can pass judgment. But the Corinthians here, they wanted to look at Paul's lowly position and find some reason for fault in it. But his plea to them is that what they view as lowly, what they view as insignificant, is actually what God views as faithfulness. Which brings us to the second thing I want us to see, which is Paul's plea. I continue there in verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us to not go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Now, this verse is a little bit tricky to fully understand, but the ESV does a good job trying to clarify. Paul says, I've applied all of these things to myself and Apollos. Of course, these things that he's referring to is his description of ministry in chapters 2 through 4, meaning that he's not wanting to speak in the abstract about things, but he wants to be personal to get his point across. And what you've noticed Apostle Paul do throughout these chapters is that he's, in a sense, demeaning his own office and standing in the church. And he does this with a clear purpose, to show the way of humility. Now, that phrase, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, you know, that phrase has puzzled commentators for centuries. Of course, this could be a biblical expression, you know, keep to your Bible and you'll be safe. Don't go beyond it. That's a fair interpretation, yet it seems out of place. It's more likely that this was something of a local figure of speech in Corinth, an expression not unlike our expression. You know, stay in your lane, Corinthians. You're getting a little too uppity in your pride, and you're veering off the page into uncharted territories. You know, you're thinking too highly of yourselves. Because if you notice how he follows it immediately is another point about their pride. Verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If we take stock for a moment, Paul's plea becomes rather clear. Corinthians were so puffed up in their own pride that they were standing over Paul and judging his ministry. And he's just shown them, yes, they were getting way out of lane and passing judgments, and it's rather silly if they can pass such judgments. It's because they're, of course, so wise and intelligent. But even that, if they are so wise and intelligent, that too is a gift from God. But they acted like they were coming to their own conclusions, and it filled them with great pride, which was, of course, contradictory with the creed that they had confessed, that Christ is the one who gives gifts. But Paul is saying, no, you're full of pride. So you have a self-confident bunch of Corinthians criticizing Paul. And on the other hand, you have those who are boosting Paul in order to boast. Well, what do you do with someone who is getting a little too big for their britches? I think every father who has had a son knows exactly what to do. You put them in their place. You know, when I used to work with students, I often had the privilege of putting students in their place, especially the teenage boys. We had this ping pong table that, you know, we'd see before a youth group, all the boys playing, and one would emerge as the best, and he's dominating the rest of the boys, and I would typically let it go on for a little bit, let that pride swell up in him, and then I would say, okay, I'm joining in. And at first, I would start playing with my left hand and letting him let his pride even go even further. And then I would switch to my right hand, and then I would take over and lower him a little bit. And of course, you always had to be careful because at some point, those students would actually get better than you. So you had to know when to leave. Well, rhetorically speaking, Paul is wanting to put them in their place, and he wants to provide this powerful contrast that we find in this section of Scripture. He's going to put the Corinthians in their place, not by arguing from a point of superiority, but from great likeness unto Jesus Christ and humility. Now look at verse 8. Already, you have all you want. Already, you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Now, this is rather unusual for the Apostle Paul, his writing style. You could say that he's dealing in some kind of a version of sanctified sarcasm. But more so, he is just showing them their own folly, saying, yes, Corinthians, look at you. Look how perfect you are. You have everything. You're rich. You rule. And only if we could share in some of that precious reign with you, us apostles. And man, if only I could get invited to a Corinthian dinner party. These well-established and highly intelligent Corinthians, they're the best company. Because, well, if you look at you, you were in first place. But we apostles, we're in last place. You're at the dinner parties. We're the punchline of the jokes at those dinner parties. And so Paul is actually kind of in some way saying that the Corinthians were acting as if heaven had come down and they were in the state of perfection. And these lowly apostles are just too far behind. You know, that's quite a punch. Let's not forget that this is what it looks like to unmask the folly of pride. As far out as this sounds, that they reign, they rule, they're rich, that they didn't need the apostles' help, this really was their thinking. And they had already attained to the heights of heavenly bliss, and Paul is just here weighing them down. The Corinthians are so wonderful. You know, last week I said sin is childishness. That's a point we kind of see out of 1 Corinthians 3, and that applies here again, but you could add to it. When sin is seen for what it really is, sin is seen as ridiculousness. It's laughable. It's deserving of derision. And that's why Paul treats it as such, with a version of sarcasm. But I wouldn't recommend employing too much sarcasm towards the sins of others unless you can say in truth what Paul's getting ready to say in this contrast as he continues in verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. What is the high position of the Apostle Paul? That right there. Lowliness. And this was applied of this great position of honor. Weakness, hunger, being slandered and reviled, viewed as a scum of the world, the garbage dump of all things. You know, the Corinthians, they wanted wisdom. But here is Paul boasting in his folly. They wanted strength. But Paul here speaks of his weakness. They wanted honor, but Paul was a byword among the people. And of course, it's worth considering. Is your life more like the Corinthians or the Apostle Paul? If you just look at his list, I think without a doubt our experience has been much more akin to the Corinthians than the Apostle. We are far more interested in being viewed as wise than in being viewed as fools for Christ's sake. We are certainly richer. But we need to ask another, even more important question. Which life was more like the Lord Jesus Christ? The Corinthians who gave criticism, or the apostle who often received it and returned it with blessing? That's Paul's plea here. They were so set on status that they forgot what their Savior had subjected himself to. Friends, Paul's admonition here is not that we go out and get a bad reputation for our names or to give away all our riches to the poor and live just like him, but to actually honor a kind of life that doesn't get recognition or reward, but a life that is nevertheless faithful to Jesus Christ. His plea to the Corinthians is that they would be less like the world and more like the Savior. Christ was viewed as a fool. He was reviled. He was persecuted, he was slandered, he was treated as the scum of the world, and yet from his humiliation we get life, we get blessing, and we get his kind and loving invitations. And so how can we wear the name of Christ and find the very life he lived is somehow beneath us? I fear that it is beneath us for many of us. So it's quite a punch, isn't it? Just to see the contrast in it all, it's good to see just how much a contradiction our Christian lives can be at times. I'm thankful that I don't stand before you today as like Paul with the same kind of plea. Now, this hasn't been a congregation that is overly critical. I've received far more encouragements than anything else, but Paul's point still does stand, and it's my plea to you. May we all be willing to be fools for Christ's sake. And to know something of the painful death of our own pride and that lowly spirit that our Lord promised to bless. Well, with a punch like that, Paul is quick to clarify his purpose in all this. And that's the third and final thing we need to see, verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. You know, Paul is not trying to be a scold. He's not trying to wag his finger at them and say, how dare you? No, he speaks to them as his beloved children. And of course, you know, just like Eustace Scrub in the Chronicles of Narnia, having those dragon scales of pride ripped off from him, and he's worried that Aslan's claws are going to dig in so deep that it would put him to an end. But here you see Paul bring that kind of painful and hard word that went deep into their spiritual condition, but it wasn't to destroy. He was correcting these unruly children. You know, I don't know if Paul had ever had children of his own. You know, that you get some sense and ideas from historical records that maybe he was married, but I do know that he would have probably been one of the best disciplinarian fathers. You know, he would have given them a good whack on their backside and immediately reminded them of his love for them. Verse 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You know, that was Paul's relationship to them. It was a relationship of a loving father who corrects wayward and unruly children. His discipline was not to destroy, not to cast down, but as a father who loves his children. And how did Paul become the father of the Corinthians? It was through the gospel. Paul had begotten these children when he preached gospel truth to them, and he is right to use this language of being their father because it was far more like a parent-child relationship and far less like a cold and removed philosopher giving his addresses to his pupils. And we need to recover that in the church. The ministry is not a ministry done by professionals. Ministers are not gurus. They're not experts in their fields. They are loving fathers. I saw an article a few years ago that had a provocative title. It said, America's crisis is a crisis of fatherlessness. In fact, it's common wisdom now that one of the main indicators of the success of children is whether or not there's a steady father in the home. But I think we could apply the same to the church. One of the great tragedies of the church today is that there aren't many fathers. Yes, there are countless guides. There are internet personalities. There's radio preachers. There's renowned authors. All good things. Yet we do not have many fathers. And that applies beyond the ministerial relationship, but to the basic premise of older men discipling younger men. There's so much more to Christian discipleship than the mere transferring of information from one brain to another. The church actually relies upon information that is caught just as much as what is taught. And you notice just how fatherly Paul is to the Corinthians. He has three helps for them to grow in maturity. And he says in the first place, imitate me, verse 16. I urge you, then, be imitators of me. Watch me. I think the best advice that Zoe and I ever got when we were getting married was actually the most simple advice we probably got. A minister of ours said, find a couple that clearly loves each other and just start watching. That's that kind of simple advice. Watch their mannerisms, watch their lives, watch how they communicate. And Paul, with a great deal of confidence and conviction, says, my life is worthy of imitation because my aim is to imitate Christ. But his next fatherly appeal comes right out of the home. He deploys big brother Timothy. In a sense, he wants to say, be like your older brother. Look at your older brother. Do what he does. Continues, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. Now, Paul is not unreasonable. He says, look, there's someone that I have taken what Christ has given to me and I've passed it to this man, and he would be a good example for you to follow, this older brother, Timothy. He understands my ways fully. He applies them faithfully. He's a gospel boy through and through, and he won't lead you astray. The Corinthians wanted to go looking for some big name that could enamor them with their eloquence. But Paul's saying, just look at your older brother. Just take a look at what you already have. He will get you straight. And so imitate me, be like your dad, be like your older brother. And then the final parental purpose of Paul is something that mothers very well know. At least my mom knew the impact of this threat. Wait until your father gets home. Verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? You see, the Corinthians were masters of talking a big game, with oh so little to back it up. Clearly, there were some that were disrupting their fellowship with talk, words, and more words. Paul says, show me your power. The gospel is not about words, even though that's how it communicates its truth. The gospel is about power. No one has ever talked their way into the kingdom, only those who have come under the power of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But at the root, the Corinthians we're needing to get back to this structure, this essential system of the church as a family. No more modeling the church after the great schools of philosophy or the Roman Senate, where each person is simply just advancing themselves. It's not philosophy, it's not politics. Paul's saying here, the church is family. And you have to wonder, why is that metaphor in Scripture so common, that we are the family of Christ and not some other metaphor that describes other organizations and institutions? You know, why family? Why the language of fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters? Well, some of you might say it's because it's dysfunctional, just like my family. Yeah, but that's not it. It's because we are all children, greatly loved by our Father in heaven and our true older brother, Jesus Christ. God sets up servants and stewards in his family that they may bear that family likeness of Jesus Christ, and that his love would be known not just as a concept, not just as mere talk, but as reality, as a true living bond. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians later, I implore you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You know, that's why it's a family. It's where the love of Christ is actually observed here on earth. It's that bond that is what's bringing it together. It's the love in the family. And that's Paul's purpose in it all. God disciplines his children. He reproves those he loves. And Paul is right to close this chapter with a simple warning. Which parenting style is going to be Corinthians? Because every Christian parent knows both. You know, will it be gentle parenting? You know, love in a spirit of gentleness? Or will it be a rod of discipline? Your father's coming home. And not to destroy, but to correct. And God has a way of correcting his unruly children. That's always the question when it comes to sin. Which one is it going to be? Are we going to repent and give it up? Are we going to receive God's loving but hard discipline? You know, a good father is able to set down his own admiration for a time to be the bad guy and do what is unpopular, but what is ultimately best. That's Paul. He always had the good of the people as his ultimate aim, because that is the Lord. He disciplines for our good. But I hope you know, it's always better to take the easier route, and that love might reign with a spirit of gentleness. To hear the word of the Lord and receive it, to obey it. That's all that Paul wants. And that's all the Lord wants from you today, is that you would obey his words. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you discipline us. We thank you that you bring things into our lives that can awaken us to our sin. Lord, we are blind, we are poor judges, we are partial judges, and yet, Lord, you are the true judge. Lord, we do pray that you would give us the Spirit's power, that we might not exist with mere talk, but with his power. Lord, would you enable us by that same Spirit to live faithful lives in this present and evil age? And we pray all of these things because of our Savior and older brother, Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.